Genesis 32, starting at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, this is the heavenly visitor, then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? For he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face. Yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. I want to thank you, Pastor Jim, for inviting me to come and share the word with you and to fellowship with you folk this morning. I would like to start off by saying I really think we need a widespread revival in our land and in the land south of us. We don't only need it out there. We need it close to us in our province. We need it in our city. And what I would like to emphasize is that just as salvation is a very personal matter, I would like to say this morning that revival, renewal is intensely personal as well. It needs to start in here. Two Sundays ago, I was sharing the word north of Winnipeg, an hour and a half north of Winnipeg, and after the service, a 96-year-old lady, almost 97, invited my wife and me to her home. She lives with her daughter. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship. The son and his wife brought some chicken, but the elderly lady had still made the dessert, and it was still good. And it was good. But what impressed us about that visit is this. Often when we're a guest, they'll ask me to pray for the meal. But this 96-year-old lady prayed, and she didn't just ask the Lord to bless the food. She prayed, and she prayed. And you know, this 96-year-old lady prayed for revival in our time, in our land. And so she had not lost the heart, the burden for the need in our country. And we were so taken in by that. Salvation is a very personal thing. And Theodore Epp was the founder of Back to the Bible. And when the ministry was very young, he drove many miles one evening to an evening service, and only two people showed up. But later on, he was heard to say, yes, I drove those many miles, only two people showed up. But he said, praise the Lord, half of the congregation got saved that night. And that's the key, friends. It's whether you're on radio, television, it's still always the individual. And you may be touching the lives of thousands, but it's always the individual that needs to walk through the door and find salvation. Amen? And you know what? I think that is so true with revival and renewal. While we want to see God do a massive thing, a big thing, a thing in our community by way of renewal, it's really a very impersonal matter as well. I thank God for the revival that came to southern Manitoba in the 1930s, just before I was born, it began. And God did a deep work of grace in a lot of people's lives, but especially for men, for ministers, who were renewed, who were revived, and the youngest of these four was my father. He was 34 years old at that time. Just like to read a few thoughts here that I came across the other day in some writings, and this gives you a bit of the background, my background. Sermons back then had to be read by the ministers. Although the sermons were biblically based, ministers were not free to read directly from the Bible, which lay on a shelf in the pulpit. If this were allowed, the minister might be tempted to comment freely on the text that he had read. So, best to leave the Bible in its place. It is therefore understandable why the freer preaching style of some of the younger ministers antagonized many of the people. Some of these ministers had experienced new dimensions of faith and were eager to share this openly. George Fraze, that's my dad, a minister since 1931, and he would have been about 30 years old at this time, was probably the first to dare to read the Bible and comment freely in the pulpit. Another minister began the practice of placing the letters LDHGR in the margin of his text at various places. And these letters LDHGR meant Lass der Heilige Geist reden, let the Holy Spirit speak. That's what he put in his notes. And when he came to this notation, he would depart from the text and exhort the congregation with words the Spirit gave him at this moment. For some, these outbursts of oratory were like fresh springs of water to the parched soils. But others, for others, they were an indication that the treasured patterns of the past were being eroded. And I thank God for a lot of erosion that happened at that time. My father and the other four ministers wanted so much to stay in this denomination and see God work in this situation. But after a meeting or two, they were ousted, and about over a thousand people went with them. And not having any buildings, they would meet in schools, they would meet in granaries and wherever they could, and share the word of God and see God's people grow and many, many people being saved. Now, this movement made a huge difference in my father's personal life. One of my sisters shares how she would open the door into the living room to possibly get something. But there in the corner was my dad's desk, and there he'd be on his knees, and she would just turn around and leave, because this was hallowed ground as far as she was concerned. My father occasionally apparently was seen back of a school building, crying out to God before the meetings, praying for souls to be saved. I had a good dad, but I only had him till the age of 9. I'm sorry I didn't get to know him better when God took him home, and mother was left with 9 of us children, ranging between 2 and 22. But God was very gracious to the widow and the orphans, and all 9 accepted the Lord, and we thank God for that. Many years ago, a man went to England. He had heard about a revival happening, and so he wanted to check this out, and he, I guess, went from place to place, and finally he asked a policeman, "Where is this revival I've been hearing about?" And the policeman pointed to his buttons, and he says, "It's underneath these buttons." And so this is what I want to emphasize today, that revival needs to be starting with us. It needs to be very personal, and may it continue to grow. We can't do much about the kingdoms of the world or the kingdoms of other people's hearts, but we can do something about the kingdom of our own hearts, and may God continue to do that. Many years ago, Gypsy Smith said, "If you want to start a revival, draw a circle and stand inside that circle and ask God to revive everything inside that circle." Now, you may not want to do that on your carpet, but you may want to draw an imaginary circle, step into it, and pray thus. We go to Genesis 32, and I believe that, not only believe, we see that God does a deep, genuine work here in Jacob's life, but it is a painful process. This chapter, chapter 32 of Genesis, shares the pivotal event in his life. Jacob is prompted by God to go home. Chapter 31, verse 3, we read, "The Lord said to Jacob, return unto the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But you know, the past is haunting him, and the future looks very scary. He's been away for about 20 or more years from his home, and he's not quite ready to go home. One writer says Jacob had been assured that by God that he would be blessed, but he felt that he had to help God work out the blessing. He had talked his brother Esau out of the birthright. He had stolen his brother's blessing and had cleverly worked to get some of his father-in-law's flocks. And so God now brought Jacob to this crisis when Esau came with 400 men to take revenge for being cheated. And at this point, Jacob is very, very scared. And according to verses 4 and 8, he begins to scheme. to see how he might save his family and his clan there, divides them up into two groups, hoping that maybe one will escape, the other is taken. But after he has schemed, then he prays in verses 9 to 12. It seems to me this is done in reverse. Why don't we pray first many times, okay? God had asked him to go home, and he reminds God, you said you would be with me when I go home. And that is all fine. We need to remind God of all of these things that he's stated to us. But you know, his main prayer seems to be in verse 11, deliver me from my brother, I fear him. You know, his big problem was not Esau. His bigger problem was self. The bigger issue was not Esau, but Jacob. And so according to verses 13 to 15, he forwards a huge gift to Esau, more than 500 head of cattle and so on, in order to appease his brother, verse 20. He seeks to build a bridge of reconciliation to him, and that is always a good thing. But the problem was he was still doing it in his own way. And God will yet intervene and do it in his way. And then we come to verse 24 and on the passage I read. At this point, we see verse 24 that he is alone. He is being arrested. And all of us need to be arrested sometimes, not necessarily by the police or by the law, but we need to be arrested by the Holy Spirit. And that's what God is doing at this point. And he's alone, and this is the place where God wanted Jacob to come to. He's been very busy ranching, working hard, accumulating large flocks, and often through crooked means. But not all is well relationally. Sometimes people say time heals all wounds. And that is not always true when things are just swept under the rug. Time is a good healer when proper steps are being taken. And it's a good thing that God cares enough about Jacob and about us to derail us from our tracks of stubbornness and self-centeredness. And in verse 24, we see then that the struggle of his life has come. And it seems as though God is saying, this is it, Jacob. You have gone far enough and you've gone long enough. You are on your way home, and I'm going to be with you as I promised. But Jacob, I first need to do heart surgery. I first need to do some heart surgery. I like the statement that has been made and often repeated. God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. God loves us too much. God loves us just the way we are, but he wants to see development, maturity, cleansing, if that is needed, in our lives. And so he does not want to leave us there. So Jacob is cornered. He is totally bankrupt. He's alone, yes, but then somebody shows up, and for a moment he might have thought, this is my brother Esau. He has caught up with me. He's coming out of the bush. But it wasn't. It was a heavenly visitor that came along. And it was God who began the wrestling match, not Jacob. But Jacob had remarkable powers of resistance. James 4 still says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to those who are broken. And so the old carnal nature can be so stubborn and so selfish, so unyielding, and will continue to say, my will be done. And so the wrestling match goes on for a time, and he's fighting with God. He's, I think, fighting with himself. He's also, no doubt, fighting with his brother Esau over past issues. In the past, Jacob had not only irritated his brother Esau a little bit by obtaining the birthright and the blessing. Esau, in fact, was not only slightly angry. Esau had become very bitter against his brother. We have this in Genesis 27, verse 14. He hated his brother, and he made up his mind, and he said this, not out loud, but he said it in his heart. When our dad passes away, I'm going to kill my brother. And that's what he was carrying in his heart. And bitterness is an awful thing, and it is so sad what people often hide away in their hearts for so long until an explosive moment comes and terrible things often happen. But praise God for his patience, his mercy, his love, and his grace. He allows us people to go through difficulties and struggles in order to come to the place where he'll bend us, to break us, and to make us over again. And thank God for his power to wrestle us down when that is needed. And I want to just have you look at this struggle that is going on between the heavenly visitor and Jacob as an illustration of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are times when we hear God's word, or when we're praying, or when we hear a message that God is pointing something out and he's convicting us, then we ought to listen to that and deal with that. I think that in our time we see all too little conviction and contrition and tears and brokenness and genuine repentance. This is what will make us, empower us, if we go that route. We read in verses 25 and 26 that this heavenly visitor touched Jacob's thigh. A home and medical encyclopedia points out that the hip is the strongest joint in the body, supported by large muscles and ligaments. And this is a picture of the things we resist the most and don't want to deal with. And they're often supported in our lives with strong excuses and arguments. We don't want to give in. We don't want to give up. We don't want to give over. And so we struggle on, and we need a touch from God as well. According to verse 26, Jacob asked for a blessing, and he received it. But then he's asked this question: what is your name? What is your name? And I want us to know that this heavenly visitor was not asking for information. God knew his name, didn't he? Sure he did. He was really asking for a confession. The question, what is your name, really boils down to asking him, who are you? What have you been doing? Jacob, it's time to face up. And so he finally admits, and he says, my name is Jacob. And I think by that he is saying, I have cheated. I have been a deceiver, a liar. I've been stubborn. I've been crooked. I admit, oh God, these things. I agree with you, God. I confess these things to you now. And I'd like to think that at long last, his strong self-life collapses, his will is broken, his resistance ceases, and he becomes open and honest with God, transparent before God, with a broken heart and open heart. And Psalm 51:17 was true in Jacob's time, even though it was written at that time as yet. It was true in David's time when he wrote it. It's true today. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Did you hear that? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrite has reference to showing deep regret and sorrow. It's being penitent. And so Jacob here is arrested, and there's a turning point in his life. And God was now doing heart surgery in this man's life. And again I say, thank God that he is patient with us when we often are so stubborn. He's patient. He pursues because he has a plan for us. And Jacob is now, at this point, over 100 years old. He now becomes the man that he was meant to be, and that is a prince. I want you to note five areas in which Jacob is changed or transformed. First of all, in verse 28, he's given a new name. No longer will your name be Jacob, but you will be Israel. For some years now, there's been a new chaplain, the lead chaplain at Union Gospel Mission. His name is Israel. First time I met him and I told him I was Jacob, he thought he had won over me. He's a good man. So he's given a new name, and he would be a prince. And the God of power transforms this man and transfers his power to Jacob. He says, you're going to have power with God and man. And I want to say that whenever our life is right or righteous, power is available to such a person. Psalm 24:4, God looks for people who have clean hands and a pure heart. He is longing for that. By the way, there's a very important principle that I really believe in, and that is this. The power will always be in proportion to purity. Power will always be in proportion to purity, whether that's true in my personal life or in a marriage, in a family, or in a church, or in a ministry. God is looking for our purity, and then there will be power. Secondly, I think according to verses 28 and 30, Jacob is changed spiritually. He prevailed. He became an overcomer. He came to a point of victory. He will now rise to newer heights spiritually. The old self is being dealt with. The Lord is now on the throne. And it's interesting that God, 22 times in the scriptures, is willing to identify himself with this man as being the God of Jacob. Amen? I like that term for myself too, the God of Jacob. Thirdly, he is changed physically. Verse 31. When God found that Jacob would not yield or surrender to him, God lamed him. Really? Yes, he did. As far as we know, he limped for the rest of his life. His physical limp was a sign of an inward spiritual brokenness and openness and yieldedness to God. You can only possibly imagine that when he came out of the bush in the morning, one of his sons asked him, "Dad, what happened to you?" "Oh," he says, "I got blessed this night." And he certainly had been, but it also was affected physically. The fourth thing that I want us to note, that his will was broken from stubbornness to submission. The stubborn will, the self-will says, "My will be done." The broken, surrendered will, the surrendered person will say, "Your will be done, dear God." You may have heard much about the shepherd and his sheep, but there is this incident that I'm aware of that apparently happens occasionally, where a sheep or a lamb is continuously disobedient, running away, getting lost, whatever. And finally, the shepherd takes that lamb or that sheep and breaks the leg of that little one. And then he puts some splints over that, and I guess he pours in some oil, and then he'll really take care of that lamb very well for the next while it's healing. And they say that that sheep, that lamb, becomes one of the most faithful followers of the shepherd thereafter. You know, sometimes God has to do that with his people so that our wills will be broken and lined up with his will. Fifthly, another change that took place is that of the relational aspect. We won't go to Genesis 33, but you can read about that in the next chapter. I believe that God so worked in Jacob's heart that he is now at peace, willing to face his brother who's coming with 400 men, and whatever the consequences will be, that's fine, God, I'll accept it. God worked in his heart. But you know what? I think at the same time, God worked in Esau's heart, and they had a wonderful reconciliation, and you can read that in Genesis 33. In my walk with the Lord and my walk with people and church ministry, there have sometimes been these kind of things, and relational things had to be dealt with. And I've always been happy when good things came out of it. But you know, there are times when you do your best and the other person doesn't want to respond and will not be reconciled with you. What do you do then? Well, then I park on Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. You keep your door open. You're always willing to work on reconciliation. And when that happens, thank God. If it doesn't, you go on with life. So according to verse 26, Jacob gave in, he gave up, and he clung to God alone. He had clung to self and his ways far too long and resisted the Lord. And that's the problem with so-called self-made people. Jacob was broken, he was blessed, and he was the better for it. What a lesson for us. And I believe that he entered the abundant life, John 10:10. The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, my sheep might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I think he entered a life of freedom. I think he was dramatically changed, as I mentioned earlier, to the point that God is willing to identify with him as the God of Jacob. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Maturity, shares this. Psychologists would say, His character could never be radically changed at such a late hour. But God is not limited to the laws of psychology. He does not despair of us, even if we despair of ourselves. His patience is never ending. His resources are never exhausted. Amen. So God is always able. Now I want to leave you this one-liner and take it home with you. The secret of the Christian life is not a struggle, but a surrender. The secret of the Christian life is not a struggle, but a surrender. I know that all of us struggle over issues for a time. But God doesn't want us to live a lifestyle of struggle, right? He wants us to overcome these. He wants us to deal with these so that we will have a surrendered, peaceful, rejoicing life in his presence. But, you know, unfinished business always hinders joy, peace, relationships, and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I remember in the early 70s when God was moving in revival in some quarters here in Manitoba, a lady from out of town came to Winnipeg for the meetings. She went to the prayer room, and some ladies followed her. She knelt down to pray, and the ladies waited till she had done, was done praying, and then they engaged her in conversation. And one of them, I think, was guided of the Lord to ask her, "Who are you bitter at?" And this woman had been sickly for years. That's how her children knew her. She couldn't eat properly. And she said, "I'm bitter at my mother and my sister." She dealt with it that evening, and her stomach was healed. She could eat properly thereafter. And no doubt she went home to talk to her loved ones. I read this in one of my little booklets. On her 80th birthday, a woman from Brooklyn decided to prepare her last will and testament. She went to her pastor to make two final requests. First, she insisted on cremation. "And what is your second request?" the pastor asked. "I want my ashes scattered over Bloomingdale's." I think that's a shopping center, isn't it? Minneapolis, Minnesota. "Why Bloomingdale's?" she said. "Then I'll be sure that my daughters will visit me twice a week." We laugh at that, don't we? But it is so terribly sad, right? Very, very sad. In the early meetings of 1970, I went to one of the first meetings in a downtown church. There were just a few people. I'm talking about the revival style of meetings. And that evening, the Lord drew me to the front, and as I'm kneeling there, the Lord pointed out five specific things to me that evening that I needed to deal with. You know, we can very easily just put things into a bag and say, "Lord, please forgive me the sins of the past." But, you know, if the Lord points things out specifically, we need to deal with those. And I had to deal with something at home, with another pastor, and I right now I forget some of the others. But God spoke to my heart about specifics that night. I think I'll take time to share a story. Back 30 years ago, I heard a young man, who had just started a church in Nashville, Tennessee. Well, he had started about 10 years earlier, share this from his heart. Al, this fellow's name was Al, he was born again at the age of 5.5 years of age. He loved his father deeply. But the pastor of their church got involved in sin, and as a result, the church split. And his dad said, "I'll never go to church again." His mother, being a godly woman, took her children to church in the mornings and the evenings and on Wednesday night. And she'd often take her children to the front in order to specifically pray for their dad. This was repeated often. And he says, when we got to be teenagers, he would go up and pray for his dad for his mom's sake. When he was just 7.5 years old, they had a series of meetings in church, and he asked his father to come. "No, son, I'm never going to church again." He wasn't angry about it. It was just a fact. He asked, "When will you ever come to church?" And this is what his dad said. "I'll come to church when I can find a pastor who wants to be like Jesus." And Al never forgot that comment from age 7.5 and on. And that night, his praying changed, as well as that of the family. They would pray, "Oh God, raise up a preacher who wants to be like Jesus." Later, Al was called to preach, but he resisted this thought. He didn't want to become a preacher. He fought it for quite a while, and he married, and he surrendered to the Lord, and he went off to seminary. He came home during the course of his studies, and his dad said, "Son, I can't understand why you have let me down this way." You see, his father thought that all preachers were hypocrites. And quite a bit later, he came home again, and his dad said, "Son, I don't know who you are. You have changed so much." And the point was that Jesus had become very precious to Al in these years at his studies. He finished his studies and then moved to Nashville, Tennessee to plant a church. And when things were in readiness, he went to his father and he said, "Dad, would you come to the first service at Lighthouse Church?" "Okay, son, I'll come." So his father came that first Sunday morning. He sat in the back in the chair in the corner with his arms crossed, and then he left. Well, he came back Sunday night, and then he came again and again for 9 months. And one Sunday evening, when Al gave an invitation for people to come forward, his dad came down the aisle, and he said, I know my dad was a proud man, so Al did not want to meet him up front. He wanted to allow God to do heart business with his father. Only would he go to his father if he asked for him. Well, his dad didn't stop down there at the altar. He walked right up the steps to where his son was standing, and he buried his face in his son's shoulders, and he said, "Son, I've come to give my life to the Lord here under your ministry because I know you are committed to being like Jesus." Amen? Wow. And my question to you and to me this morning is, are you committed to being like Jesus? This world needs to see people who have been changed on the inside, and that it is showing forth through their lives on the outside. Is there anything that the Holy Spirit is asking you to repent of this morning, that you need to turn from? Is there anything that we need to be broken about and surrender to God? And of course, our hearts need to be broken over the things that break the heart of God. And the more broken we become over sin and self and the things that break the heart of God, the more grace He will pour into our lives, and the greater will be the glory to God, and the glow of God will shine from us. Remember that statement by Gypsy Smith. If you want to start a revival, draw a circle and stand inside it and ask God to revive everything inside that circle. Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude this service in a few moments, we want to give you thanks that you are a God of patience, a God who cares, a God of compassion, a God who needs clean witnesses for times like these. And Father, may we be amongst that number. And if there are areas in which we need to be broken, where self needs to be crucified, and where we need to be cleansed, we would say, Father, point that finger at me. Point that finger at us today, so that we might again be molded and made into your image, and then be filled with the Spirit of God. And then we would ask, Lord, that you would lead us and use us for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Grant the desires of their hearts, and may we be all that you want us to be for your glory in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.